The following message, Creation versus Evolution, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 15, 2015, by Frank Duwana of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Actually, I have a handout, and I want to give them out at the beginning. You can glance at them. I recommend that you not take too much time because none of my notes that I'm teaching this morning are in that handout. That handout is actually, I'll explain when we get there, you can glance over it, but I hope you won't get too distracted with it at the beginning here so that we can get into the lesson. Well, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to serve you, dealing with a subject that has been my interest for many, many years. As I was talking to Tom and he was asking me why I do this subject, I've been looking into the subject of creation and evolution for well over 10 years. It's been an interest. I was converted as a 17-year-old boy from a not religious family. I remember loving biology. I took biology in ninth grade, and it was fascinating. I enjoyed the subject, and being a young Christian, I had a desire to understand God and His ways, but I also loved biology, and I thought, well, there's got to be a way to bring science and faith in God together. And it was I did not do a good job as a young Christian. I didn't understand it. But over the years, God has helped me, and so it's been a long-term study. So I'm teaching this morning on creation versus evolution. I don't like my title. I taught this, some of this is new material, some of it I taught last week at Trinity, and I'm teaching it in over the coming weeks as well. And I don't like the title because it seems to imply a contest between two evenly matched sides, creation versus evolution. And I don't believe that it's really a contest between evenly matched sides at all. I'm going to tell you that it is my conviction that the case for creation is much stronger than the case for evolution. I believe that this is, for me, more than a religious conviction. It involves my religious beliefs, but it also involves my understanding of science, and I'll try to make that clear as we go along. In our day, it is assumed and it is stated that evolution is a fact and that biblical creation is a mere religious myth without any reasonable support. I don't think anybody would disagree with me that that's the way our present culture presents creation and evolution. Science is fact, evolution is fact, and creation is a mere religious myth. But I am standing here to say that that's not true at all. That's not the case. I want to set our lesson in a biblical framework. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at a bit of scripture. Not a lot for the Sunday school, but a lot more in the morning worship. All right. I want to start with 1 Timothy 6, and I'm addressing here Christians in particular with these verses because it tells us how we are to think about these matters as people who are Christians. Paul is addressing, of course, Timothy, who is entrusted with the ministry. He's entrusted with instructing the people of God. And he says in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Timothy, as a gospel minister, has a solemn responsibility which affects the good of men's souls. That's what Paul's telling men. There are people who have been turned aside from the faith that they ought to hold. And it is because of opposing arguments. Timothy has been entrusted with apostolic teaching, with the word of God. And Timothy has the responsibility to guard the apostolic teaching. There are competitors which endanger professing Christians. He speaks of aggressive opposition to good biblical teaching that he is to provide. He says some will claim to have knowledge, and the knowledge will undermine the biblical teaching and draw some away from the faith. In fact, Paul says, Timothy, it's already happened. There are people who have embraced this so-called knowledge and have turned away from the faith. So Timothy has to deal with it. But I want you to notice something interesting about this passage, because the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that he is to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, Timothy, this is not to be the sum and substance of your ministry. Your ministry must not merely be a ministry that addresses opposing arguments. There are more important things for Timothy to do than simply debate. That's really not what Timothy's supposed to be doing. It's for the good of men's souls that he has addressed the issues, but this is not to be his ministry. And I'll tell you a little bit in a while why this is such an important thing. I ought to say, unless somebody misunderstand me, that Paul is not writing to Timothy, of course, about evolution. Evolution was not around in its present form in Paul's day. But there are interesting parallels. In our culture, again, evolution is thought of as a fact, as dependable knowledge. And I would say that I don't believe that. I don't think that there's good reason to say that. In many academic circles, it is stated that evolution proves that the Bible is irrelevant. Evolution is atheistic. Evolutionists try to paint Christians as anti-knowledge and anti-science. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy not that he is to avoid knowledge, but what is falsely called knowledge. And I think that's very relevant to the way we view the whole subject of creation and evolution. Many of you will understand that as Christians, we are not anti-science. Nor is science properly the enemy of true religion. But it is one of the ways in which evolutionists try to make biblical religion seem unattractive. They say it's anti-science. It's not factual. Sometimes people think that in order to deal fairly and intelligently, that Christians need to approach this from a neutral starting point. And sometimes Christians say this. We need to start on neutral ground, and we need to speak fairly and intelligently. That is, we need to give up our presuppositions and our biases. And I would say that everybody has a bias. Everybody has a bias. Everybody has presuppositions, starting points. And the Bible itself teaches us how we are to approach subjects like this. We are not to start on neutral ground. There's no such thing as neutral ground. If the Christian starts with the idea, well, maybe we can start with some common facts, and we'll say, well, okay, you want to say there's no God, and we want to approach the facts without God. The Bible doesn't give us any warrant to deal with subjects like creation from a neutral ground. As a matter of fact, as Christians, we have an obligation to cling to Jesus Christ. I would like you to turn to my other text, which helps me put this all in perspective, Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Really, nobody starts from a neutral ground. We all start with a commitment to things that we're going to presuppose. We're going to start with confidence in the testimony of God, and we're going to start with confidence in ourselves and our own intellectual abilities. We're going to start with the reliability of our senses and the reliability of our own human reason. Or we're going to start with God. We have an obligation as Christians I can't deal with subjects like this and pretend to be neutral. I'm not. I'm unashamed to say I believe the Bible. Look at Colossians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 6 to 12. Paul is speaking again to people who are converted, the Christians, and he tells them, "As you therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." See, Paul talks about the way that we live and the way that we think, and it's not neutral. We don't start with a blank slate. We don't start with ourselves. We start with Jesus Christ. He says you are to cling to Christ. That's the way you approach everything. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, right there is where we start as Christians. We don't start with neutral ground. We don't even start with what he calls the elementary principles of the world. That's a very interesting phrase. It's the things that people say are obvious, right? The world has things they say are obvious. They have little sayings that give away their worldview, like you only go around once in life, so you have to reach for everything you can get. It's pure materialism, right? That's one of the things people say. When people say, this is obvious, and this is obvious, and we start here, and this is what we say. But the Christian is not bound to that kind of philosophy. In fact, Paul says that Christians have to start with Christ. That's our basis. We never give it up. We never dismiss it. We never set it aside. That's the way we are bound as Christians. We don't put aside biblical perspectives. Well, that's an introduction from two important texts that tell us about the way we approach subjects like this. So I'll give you a little bit of a roadmap from this point on. That's my introduction. That sets the groundwork, how we're approaching the subject. But let me give you a roadmap for the rest of our lesson this morning. As time permits, we're going to look at purposes and aims. And again, that might be part of introduction as well. But we're going to look at purposes and aims we have. We're going to look at some definitions in the second place. We're going to look at the creation science movement in the third place. And we're going to look at major flaws in evolution and the scientists who point them out. So first of all, purposes. Why? What am I doing? Well, I'm here to talk about creation and evolution. I'm here to try and show you the right way of thinking about these things. My main purpose is to help our brethren and friends who are learning about the subject. It surrounds us constantly. And I want to help parents to answer some key issues. I want to point out our students and parents in the direction of the best resources I'm aware of on this subject. There are a lot of resources, a lot of good resources that we have. I'm aiming to keep within the subject and keep within the level, intellectual level that is not too lofty. You can get very lofty in the whole discussion of evolution and creation. I am a banker. I'm not a scientist. I have studied the subject, and I enjoy the subject, but I am not a credentialed scientist. So there's a real limit to what I can ask you to believe that I say. I have no problem telling you what the Bible says. But on science, I depend upon other men, and I want that to be clear. But I'm going to try and keep the level, the intellectual level, down low. That's where I'm comfortable speaking. Because I'm a simple man. Okay? And I want to reinforce, these are my purposes, to help you, to point you to resources, to keep the level down, and to reinforce the teaching we have received concerning the biblical doctrine of creation. I don't have a problem saying that. I really don't. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. I'm not ashamed to say that it is believable and reasonable, but most of all, it's biblical. Let's look at some definitions then. I have a couple of definitions that is important for us to start with before we get down into the details. First of all, the question is, what is science? We're talking about science and creation. The Oxford English Dictionary, my favorite dictionary, says that the word science comes from the Latin S-C-I-E-N-T-I-A. I would mispronounce it probably, scientia, or something like that, but it means knowledge. Science means knowledge, and that points me back toward that first passage in 1 Timothy where he talks about that which is falsely called knowledge, because science is by definition a form of knowledge. Webster's Universal Dictionary, what I've done is I've taken it, it's got some high language, and in keeping with my aim, I'm bringing it down. But when the Webster's Universal Dictionary defines science, it is knowledge gathered, severely tested, and organized into a system. And that is a really fine definition of science. Knowledge gathered, severely tested, and organized into a system. You may or may not be familiar. You probably are familiar with Wikipedia, or some of you who are older might not be. But there is what's also called Creation Wiki, which gives a similar style of encyclopedic information from a creationist viewpoint. Creation Wiki defines science this way. Science is a systematic process used to study the natural world and develop testable laws and theories about the universe. Science is performed through observation of natural phenomena and experimentation, which attempts to replicate natural processes under controlled conditions. And I think that's a fairly accurate definition of science. Science includes various subjects. We talk about science. What do we mean? We think about natural sciences like astronomy, biology, chemistry, earth sciences, physics. These are all called science. The general category is science, and these are subcategories. There are social sciences, behavioral sciences, applied sciences, health sciences. These are all broad subjects, all under the umbrella of science, which again has to do with the observation of the world around us, in which we make theories and we script tests and we conduct them and draw conclusions. That brings me to the scientific method. Scientists use the scientific method. That's what science is about. And what is the scientific method? Well, I'm going to give you first an outline of the scientific method and then an example of the scientific method. What is the scientific method? Well, it's a method for obtaining more certain knowledge of the world in which we live. First, you observe some aspect of the universe or the natural world. You observe. Secondly, you write a description of what you have observed, called a hypothesis. You write a draft. It's not a final conclusion, but you write a hypothesis about the natural world that you've seen. Then, in the third place, you use your description in your hypothesis to design tests with expected results. You say, well, this is what I see, and this is why I think it is, and so I'm going to test that. I'm going to write up a series of tests to determine whether my observation of the natural world is accurate. Fourthly, you conduct tests or experiments and compare your expected results with what actually happens. And so you've made an observation. You've drawn a description, you've said what you think it's all about, and then you've written up tests, and then you conduct these tests and compare the results with what you expected. Fifth step in the scientific method is you modify your description of the event and redesign your tests. If you've ever done any programming, I can liken it to programming. When you write a program in some computer programming language, you expect it to work right. Well, if you're smart, you don't expect it to work right the first time. You write your little program and you run it. You say, oops, it did that. I need to revisit. What went wrong in my test? Why didn't my program write? I'm going to rewrite my program. Well, that's the fifth step in the scientific method. You modify your description of the event from your first test and you redesign your tests. Sixth step, you repeat your tests until there are no differences between your hypothesis, your expected results, and the actual results. That's what you do. You refine your hypothesis and you refine your tests until your tests and your description match. The seventh step, very important in the scientific method, is to publish your findings in for peer review so that others will repeat your tests and obtain the same results. And so you might have a journal, you might contribute an article to a scientific journal, and you tell them, these are the steps I took, this is my hypothesis, these are my steps, these are my results. And then other people are going to repeat your tests to try to find the same results. And they may design other tests that you didn't think of and run through those tests, and they will publish either a confirming article or an article that says why they did not agree. And after all of this, after a while, it may be determined that, well, this hypothesis is now proven by this scientific method, and it becomes a law. It becomes an established fact. Now, for those of you who are used to science, I hope this is a fair representation of the scientific method. But it's always good to have a for instance. How about an example of the scientific method? Well, I made an observation. I have made an observation over the last several weeks, and I want to present it to you, and I'm going to tell you about my tests and my results. My observation is this. Mrs. Colleen Martin loves Pastor Robert Martin. Mrs. Colleen Martin, this is an observation. In the real world, Mrs. Colleen Martin loves Pastor Robert Martin. It's very easy to see. In fact, I told them last Sunday. I didn't use this at Trinity's Sunday school. I used another couple who everybody knows better. But after Sunday school, I went to the Martins and I said, you know, I have another observation that I didn't use for Sunday school. Mrs. Colleen Martin loves Pastor Robert Martin. And my tests are these. That whenever Pastor Martin is the subject of conversation, Colleen Martin beams. That's a simple test. Just go and talk in Mrs. Martin's presence about Dr. Robert P. Martin. She doesn't have to be mentioned at all. She beams. Okay? When he stands next to her and holds her hand, you take her pulse. And her pulse goes up from 77 beats per minute to 85 beats per minute. Her pulse quickens because of this. And then fourth test, when she speaks about his medical problems, there is an unpretending and deep concern on her face. Because she's not really interested in collecting the insurance money. She wants to be with Dr. Robert Martin. And if you ask, another test, if you ask Pastor Martin, does Colleen love you? You will see a twinkle in his eye, and he will say with his southern drawl, yes, she does. Well, these are my observations and tests. And by running these tests, I have concluded that Colleen Martin loves Robert Martin. But I would welcome anybody to conduct these or other tests. And if we have enough people, we will publish this hypothesis for peer review that Colleen Martin loves Robert Martin. Now see, that's the scientific method. It's observation, hypothesis, test, peer review. That's the scientific method. One more point. One more important point about the scientific method and scientists before I move on. Scientists rely on the testimony of other scientists. Real scientists rely on the testimony of other scientists. I observed this a long time ago. This was an early observation. Scientists trust scientists. They do not perform all of the experiments that every other scientist has ever performed for the establishment of truth that they depend upon. If they did, you know how many experiments you would have to go through to get a master's degree in biology with honors? You have to do a lot of experiments. But you don't do all of the experiments, do you? You don't do every single one. You read the scientific journals. You read the books. And you trust other scientists. You trust their experiments. You trust their credentials. You trust their integrity. You trust their testimony. And, as a matter of fact, scientists don't expect their students to do all of the experiments either. They expect their students to receive the reliable testimony of others. And this is one of my problems. I don't know why scientists can legitimately accept testimony, but Christians can't. That's very inconsistent. Well, let me move on from the scientific method. We've looked at what science is. We've looked at the scientific method. And then the third question I have, the third definition is this. What is evolution? What is evolution? I took my definition of evolution from Wikipedia because it's not a Christian organization. And I can trust Wikipedia to be a little bit more objective in defining evolution. I admit in what I'm about to say that I have added some things that I have written in other books about evolution as well. And if you see that I'm at fault, you're welcome to correct me at an appropriate time. What does Wikipedia say about evolution? Evolution, also known as descent with modification, this is a direct quote from Wikipedia, evolution, also known as descent with modification, is the change in physical traits of biological populations that can be passed on by DNA to following generations. These evolutionary processes give rise to diversity at every level of biological organization, including the level of species, individual organisms, and at the level of molecular evolution. Frank DeWanna adds, these changes that are part of evolution, take place by very slight beneficial mutations in the DNA of creatures, so that over very long periods of time, new kinds of animals, species, naturally arise. That's my understanding of evolution. I wouldn't be satisfied by just defining evolution as descent from a last common ancestor to the present diversity. And so I add this. The changes of that evolution espouses take place by slight beneficial mutations in the DNA so that over a very long period of time, new kinds of species naturally arise. Going back to Wikipedia, all life on Earth, we are told, originated through common descent from a last universal ancestor that lived approximately 3.5 to 3.8 billion years ago. Evolution asserts the repeated formation of new species, here's a big word, speciation, changes within species, big word, anagenesis, and loss of species, little word, extinction, throughout the history of life on Earth entirely by natural processes over billions of years. Again, I'll come back to my perspective on my understanding of evolution for a moment and add this statement. It is important to realize that one of the principles of evolutionary theory is the idea that the way things are and work today is pretty much the way they have always worked. This is called uniformitarianism. Now, I will say, and I want to be fair, that evolutionists do not hold uniformitarianism strictly, because they do posit changes in the way things happen and the way things work at points. But the major principle of uniformitarianism is a feature of evolution. So, that is evolution. And evolution says, if you could stand it up, this is science. And that I dispute. I genuinely dispute. Okay, let's move on. Our last definition this morning is creation. What is creation? And this I feel much more qualified to speak about. Creation is the uniform teaching of the Bible. we're going to consider it this morning in our morning sermon. And it is that the one true and living God made the world in 6 24-hour days. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we as Reformed Baptists teach. I have in my hands the shorter catechism, the Baptist shorter catechism. And in question and answer number 10, they state this. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making of all things, of nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That is the general broad statement of creation in our Baptist Catechism. It's based, of course, on Genesis chapter 1, and in the support in the Catechism, we have Genesis chapter 1, Colossians 1:16. I appreciate the inclusion of Hebrews 11:3, and I'll read it to you as it states it in the Catechism here. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's creation ex nihilo. It's creation by divine fiat. Creation not only teaches this, but another element in our doctrine of creation is that man was not created from lower animals nor with lower animals. I'm going to turn now to the 1689 Confession, the second paragraph. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God. And there's more language, but for our purposes, that's what our confession teaches. And the reason I read that paragraph is because both the Confession of Faith and the Catechism give to the creation of man a distinct statement. It's very important. We not only believe in the creation of all things in 6 24-hour days, but that God made man distinct. God created man with a unique identity that distinguished him from all other creatures. And that is an important part of our doctrine of creation. That's one of the things that separates creation and evolution. Because man is not an animal, not merely an animal. He's an immortal being with a never-dying soul. One of the things I trust we believe about creation, not every Christian does, I know this, but we believe that Genesis is history. From Genesis 1:1 on is history. I do not believe in theistic evolution, which, as I understand it, is the idea that God exists, but that the early chapters of Genesis are at best figurative and not historic. Theistic evolution teaches that God used the process of evolution to create the world and all living things. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe you can establish that on the basis of the Bible. I believe that if I have the time and opportunity, I could clearly convince from the Bible any honest, teachable person that the Bible teaches creation as I have described it. Well, we have looked at and our purposes and aims. We've looked at some definitions. Now I want to say a couple of things about the creation science movement. I am very thankful to God for the creation science movement, and there's much value to it. There are two groups that we want to distinguish. When I taught this at Trinity, I didn't make the distinction. I was reminded that there's a distinction between creation science and intelligent design. You have two groups. They are distinct. They believe many of the same things, but not all of the same things. The creation science movement generally believes in creationism. The intelligent design movement may not believe in a specific creation. And some in the intelligent design movement believe in long ages of the earth, an old earth versus a young earth. So there are differences. good scientists who start from the word, good scientists start from faith in the Word of God. And in the creation science movement, I believe there are many good, well-qualified men. I'm going to name a couple, and that's the reason I have given you out a sheet. That sheet comes from a book. I'll tell you about it in a moment. But that sheet is a list of about 25 credentialed scientists. I'm not a credentialed scientist. I'm a dabbler in science. But the 25 men that you have listed on those four pages are men who not only have multiple degrees in various fields of science, but they have been involved in science research, and they have worked for prestigious organizations. They've worked for NASA. They've worked for governments around the world. These are men who, from a scientific perspective, deserve trust. Among them is Michael Ord. You might be familiar with Michael Ord. He's been involved with Answers in Genesis. He has a master's in science degree in atmospheric science from the University of Washington. He's a meteorologist. He likes to say he's the best kind of a meteorologist, a retired meteorologist. I always wonder how they can get their job wrong and still get paid. But that's what meteorologists do. And then we have on the John Sarfati. He has a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry, a PhD in Physical Chemistry. He's a creationist, a credentialed scientist. You have a list there, as I say, of men highly qualified, all men who believe every one of those people has written and stated that they believe in a six-day creation. So that's very interesting. But you ought to beware about the creation science movement. You need to be careful, and that's what I want to tell you before we move on. Some men in the creation science movement are anti-church. Some of them are anti-church. You need to be aware of that. Not everybody who puts out a video on creation science is pro-church. And this may be due to the extent to which they see that many churches, colleges, and seminaries fail to teach the biblical doctrine of creation. They're very disappointed. But the problem is that they don't see, in their view, churches doing their job. But there are lots of churches doing their job. And I don't think it's right, in the name of creation science, to badmouth the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of them do. So you want to beware of that. Some are willing to propose theistic evolution. And some of them, while they firmly believe in creation, they treat evolution and creation as options, at least at some points. And I think that that's not a good position for Christians to take. Creation is not uncertain. Some treat creation as the ultimate goal of their mission. And I think that this is a big mistake. Some of these men, as a scientist, when you live science and your job is science, it's easy to make creationism the ultimate goal of your mission. That's not the goal, the ultimate goal of any Christian's mission. It's not. Salvation in Jesus Christ is the goal of every Christian's mission, including scientists. Think about this. We want people to believe in creation, but convincing people of creation fails to do the most important thing necessary in life, and that's to make people believers in Jesus Christ. You see? You can get people to believe in creation. You want people to believe in creation, but getting them to believe in creation doesn't save them. It doesn't convert people. Believing in Jesus Christ is what converts people. And we need to keep this clear in our thinking about creation. Creation can be a wonderful evangelistic tool, but it doesn't save people. So, that sometimes you get the impression, watching creation science materials, that this is the mission. It's not the mission. That's why Paul tells Timothy, avoid. You want to help people, but it doesn't become the center of your ministry. Well, let me move on to my final point, as time allows. I'm going to talk about major flaws in evolution and the scientists who point them out. And it's a summary. It's a summary of a man who's not a scientist. You should take that into account. But I'm not depending upon my own understanding here, nor am I merely depending on the Bible. I'm saying what credentialed scientists say. Men who are qualified to say it. Okay? And it's a summary. And in 15 minutes, there's but so much I could say. Let me say why Christians should reject evolution. First of all, it's unbiblical. And secondly, I'm going to stick my neck way out here, and I'm unashamed to say it, it's unscientific. It simply is. First of all, the theory of evolution cannot explain how life arose from non-living chemicals. This is called abiogenesis. Abiogenesis fails the test of the scientific method. You can't observe abiogenesis. No matter how many amino acids and proteins you put together, you don't get living cells. I have a book, a page from a book. This is not written by a Christian woman. This woman, it's actually two people who have written Human Anatomy and Physiology. It's used in instruction in a secular institution for teaching. And this woman, Elaine Marieb, has given an overview of the cellular basis of life. She writes, the German pathologist Rudolf Virchow, V-I-R-C-H-O-W, extended this idea by contending that cells arise only from other cells. Virchow's proclamation was revolutionary because it openly challenged a widely accepted theory of spontaneous generation, which held that organisms arise spontaneously from garbage or other non-living matter. So that's what she says about it. If you want to get a cell, a living cell, you need another living cell. Cells are powered, this I know, by ATP. It's a chemical. I don't remember the exact name. I could look it up. I could tell you. It doesn't matter. ATP is the power of the cell. But it requires ATP to manufacture ATP. And so one of the problems of abiogenesis is that you got to get the power there, and it's not electricity. It's ATP. Cells make ATP to power the processes of the cell. So you need it to start it. I'm going to quote Jerry R. Bergman. He's one of the scientists on your sheet of paper. You can see his credentials. And one of the statements that you'll read in evolutionary literature is that we're saying, you see, what we're saying as evolutionists is that we're only starting the very simplest forms of life. And that sounds like a good idea. We're not starting, evolution's not saying, evolution is saying not that man was the start of evolution with all of his complex biology, with all of his integrated systems. No higher form is the beginning of evolution. It's the simplest of cells. Mr. Bergman says, even most bacteria require several thousand genes to carry out the functions necessary for life. E. coli, it's not the simplest, but it's one of the simplest of cells, has about 4,639,221 nucleotide base pairs, which code for 4,288 genes. It's funny, he says about 4,639,221 nucleotide base pairs. That sounds pretty specific to me. But he says about. Each one of these genes produces an enormously complex protein machine. The simplest species of bacteria, chlamydia, and rickettsia are the smallest living things known, only a few hundred atoms across. They are smaller than the largest virus and have about half as much DNA as do other species of bacteria. Although they are about as small as it is possible to be and still be living, these two forms of life still require millions of atomic parts. We're not talking about a few atoms coming together, a handful of proteins coming together. We're talking about thousands, millions coming together for the simplest form of life. He says, Jerry Bergman says, oversimplified, life depends on a complex arrangement of three classes of molecules. DNA, which stores the cell's master plans, RNA, which transports a copy of the needed information contained in DNA to the protein assembly station, and proteins, which make up everything from the ribosomes to the enzymes. Further, chaperones and many other assembly tools are needed to ensure that the protein is properly assembled. All of these parts are necessary and must exist as a properly assembled and integrated unit. DNA is useless without both RNA and proteins, although sometimes some types of bacteria can combine the functions of the basic required parts. The problem for evolution, caused by the enormous complexity required for life, is quite well recognized, and none of the proposals to overcome it are even remotely satisfactory. Naturalism must account for both the parts necessary for life and their proper assembly. For life to persist, living creatures must have a means of taking in and biochemically processing food. Life also requires oxygen, which must be distributed to all tissues. And for single-celled life, oxygen must be effectively and safely moved around inside the cell membrane to where it is needed without damaging the cell. Without complex mechanisms to achieve these tasks, life cannot exist. The parts could not evolve separately and could not even exist independently for very long because they would break down in the environment without protection. Even if they existed, the many parts needed for life could not sit idle waiting for the other parts to evolve because the existing ones would usually deteriorate very quickly from the effects of dehydration, oxidation, and the action of bacteria or other pathogens. For this reason, only an instantaneous creation of all necessary parts as a functioning unit can produce life. No compelling evidence has ever been presented to disprove this conclusion. And much evidence exists for the instantaneous creation requirement, such as the discovery that most nucleotides degrade rather fast at the temperature scientists conclude on the early Earth. And while he is stating these things as a scientist, he's quoting other scientists. So that's statement number one. Statement number two, problem number two, the simplest forms of cellular life, and it's involved in the first statement, are far too complex to have arisen by purely natural processes. Professor David B. Gower, PhD, and DSC, Doctor of Science in Biochemistry from the University of London, he makes this point. From the biochemical point of view, the idea that amino acids, sugars, etc., and some of the vital building blocks for proteins and DNA could be formed simply by interaction of electrical discharges with a primitive reducing type atmosphere can be criticized in so many ways and at so many levels. My own studies in numerous biochemical control mechanisms, especially in the control of steroid hormone formation, for which I was awarded the higher doctorate, Doctor of Science, convinced me that all these processes are ordered precisely. This order and the extraordinary complexity are entirely consistent, in my own opinion, with the existence of a creator who himself must be capable of creating such design. Again, another problem for an evolutionist. There is no scientific evidence that new genetic code has ever naturally arisen in creation. There's no evidence that mutations produce new information. Scientist after scientist states that mutations are the result of the loss of information, not the increase of information. Dr. John Kramer has noted this. He's one of the scientists listed. The theory of evolution, specifically natural selection, does not have a method for the most basic new features to be generated and added to existing forms of life. New mutations are a loss of genetic information. A fifth objection to evolution, the fossil record does not contain any intermediate forms whereby men can demonstrate that life has evolved from one species to another. The fossil record contains only fully developed animals. Dr. John Ashton, adjunct professor of biomedical sciences, makes this point, and many other scientists do. The young age of the Earth. How old is the Earth? If you're going to be an evolutionist, you have to have billions of years for evolution to work. But the young age of the Earth, if you study the erosion rates of the continents, it's much less than the time needed for evolution, less than 10,000 years. And I'm moving fast. I'm not quoting scientists now, but these are all documented by the men whose names I have listed for you. Radiometric dating has proven to be an unreliable method for determining the age of rocks or fossils. It cannot prove a long age of the Earth. That's a fact. And finally, evolutionists cannot explain the abundant evidence of Noah's flood, either in the fossil record or in the testimony of ancient peoples around the world. And this is simply a fact. Every ancient culture has a flood record, has an account of the flood. They differ, as they will, but all of them have a story of a judgment, a watery judgment, and of one man whose family went into the ark. That's empirical evidence. That's hard evidence. And much more could be said about these, but time will not allow. Let me conclude with this important point. I think that this is just as important as anything I have said this morning. Does it matter? Does it matter whether you believe in a six-day creation by the hand of God or not? And I'm going to say it will profoundly affect the way that you live your life. The way you live, the things you do, the things you say, the things you won't say, the way you treat people and the way you won't treat people are all profoundly affected by this question. Am I the product of God's special creation and care, or am I just another animal? All you have to do is look at our culture. I'll appeal to my age. I grew up in a time when no girl wanted to be thought anything other than a virgin. When I went to high school and junior high school, every girl wanted every guy to think she was a virgin. It's not true anymore. Most girls would be ashamed for some guy to think they're a virgin. Why? Because they're just animals. Doing what animals do. Ethics, morality, dignity belong to creation. They don't belong to evolution. There's no real basis for the kind of ethics a man can be proud to hold outside of a creation framework. And we'll see this morning in the ministry of the Word just how much this comes through in the teaching of the Bible. Well, my time is gone. It's been all too brief. Let's pray and ask that God would bless these things to our souls. Our Father, we come into your presence by prayer. And we thank you that we can indeed pray to you, the one true and living God who has made all things, and you have made us. We thank you for your holy word and for the foundation that it gives us for life and godliness. Since you are the God of truth, we plead with you to establish your truth in all of our hearts. Defend your truth by your omnipotent grace. In Jesus' name, amen.